Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you how now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the staggering promises that our Lord Jesus makes to us in these words that have just been read. We are ashamed for what we know is the inexcusable discrepancy between your lavish promises and our insipid appetite. But we do pray, Lord, that whatever you have offered to do for us, we would be willing to ask of you and ready to expect in faith. We pray that you would encourage each one here this morning. Help us to build our lives on this unshakable foundation, which is the truth of your word, sealed by the pledge of your death on the cross. We thank you that all the promises of God have their Yes and amen in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a very emotional time in the life of Park Street Church. Because our church is blessed to have so many students, some of our experience tracks with the academic calendar, and we're aware that for many, as a result, we're at a crossroads in life, that we are facing the prospect of major transitions, that you can't see over the horizon, and so it's a time of great anxiety and stress and concern, of course, of tremendous promise, but nevertheless, of awareness that things are not going to be the same very shortly. Just out of interest, how many graduates are we blessed to have with us this morning? Those who are graduating from high school or junior college or a graduate school program or some other residency, would you just stand up that we might recognize you if you're a graduate in this 2007 year? Bless you. My goodness, miraculously, that's a whole list of graduates. I guess they won't be any graduates in any of the other services. Or maybe we missed a few names. But anyway, we bless you and thank you for sharing your time with us and allowing us to be a part of your life. And well, we know that for many of you, and many others too, who now maybe as you anticipate the summer, coming to the end of a job, a part of your career life, and you're anticipating moving from the area, that this has been a wonderful experience, but the time has come now that you've got to transfer or to relocate for another office, another place. How many are in that category, just out of interest, that this summer means you're going to be moving from the Boston area and that we won't be able to have your fellowship anymore? I see quite a few hands now, yes. Well, this is our circumstance, and we're all used to this problem of leaving, and we recognize, as difficult as it is, you're leaving wonderfully close, supportive friendships. It's part of God's plan for us. Well, it's the context, it turns out, also of our passage this morning. Jesus is acutely aware that the intimate fellowship that he has enjoyed with his disciples for a period of, well, a kind of a graduate program in spirituality for 3 years is now coming to an end. And he is relocating. He's going to be departing from them. Chapter 13, part of the larger context, and the opening verse says it was just before Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. A little later in chapter 13, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." He was preparing to leave, to go to be with the Father. So it's not just relocating from Boston to Nebraska. It was leaving this life to enter into the presence of the living God, the Father of us all. And so really, this chapter and the surrounding ones are the last words of Jesus. Perhaps some of you will be sharing kind of last words. I got a wonderful email from a graduate at Tufts not too long ago. It was just so heartening, and I'd never met her, but she wanted to thank us for the ministry. And there are a lot of opportunities now to say goodbye to different folks, and the rest of us hang on these words. And so it is with the disciples. Of course, as last words in terms of leaving this life, they are all the more weighty, aren't they? I often think back to an experience I had with a dear older friend of mine, John Martin, who was, well, to be honest, a little bit crusty. I was kind of afraid of him sometimes. He was very frequently giving me pointers on how I could improve my sermons and my overall life and everything else connected with me. And I didn't mind it too much, although he was a very earnest man, and anyway, but now he was coming to the end of his life, and he was in the hospital. He had been in there a couple of weeks, and his health was giving out. His life, obviously, well, he was getting ready to die. And I'd been visiting a couple of days, and his voice got quieter and quieter, and anyway, I finally came one day, and I could hardly hear him. He was in a semi-private ward. There were three other patients. They all had visitors, so the ambient noise was a little bit much. But all of a sudden, John said with a louder voice than I'd heard for several days, "Gordon, I want to give my last words." You'd think by now I'd be, you know, ready for something like that, but it really, I don't know, it just took me back, and I felt kind of a little nauseous or something, just really scared almost, the awesomeness of it. And I sort of said, "What, John? What do you mean?" You know. And then he said louder, as if I hadn't heard, you know, "Gordon, I want to give my last words." At that point, because it was louder, everyone else in the room absolutely stopped, interrupted their conversation, were absolutely silent, hanging on what this man would say. John pulled himself up in the bed, pulled his body forward with strength I couldn't have guessed that he had. And then he said, "Jesus, Jesus is my only hope." And then he collapsed back into the bed. And after that, well, he may have said a few things to other folks, but I didn't hear him say anything. 2 days later or 3 days later, he went into the presence of the Lord. Last words are unforgettable. And if Jesus is our only hope, you can imagine Jesus' last words come with infinite weightiness. And really, almost, you wonder, what could he possibly say that would make up for the fact that he's going, he's leaving, he won't be with the disciples anymore? Of course, everything he says tries to address these very concerns, this acute anguish the disciples must have felt. He begins by stressing the necessity of his leaving. I mean, after all, he was only 33. Most of us view someone dying at the age of 33 as a tragedy, a life cut short, full of promise. And, you know, what has happened to allow this? We find it inexplicable. But Jesus makes the point that this is not an accident. No one takes his life from him. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. This is all deliberate and in the plan of God. And so in our text in verse 30, he says, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded. Come now, let us leave." What Jesus is doing, he's doing with complete deliberation and intentionality. He's laying down his life for his disciples and doing so in exact accord with the will of the Father. "Not my will, but thy be done." And of course, even for us, I suppose some of us might be able to say that too. We don't take great pleasure in breaking up friendships, but we have a sense of God's call on our lives, and that may be what explains this next move as we leave the fellowship. And if it's God's will, then all we can do is rejoice because we know he does all things well. Then Jesus also comforts his disciples by making the point that, well, this really is for his own advantage. And actually, he assumes we love him. Therefore, we'll rejoice. He says this in verse 28. "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Incidentally, Jesus is not denying his divinity here. "The Father is greater than I" has sometimes been taken, you know, as an argument that somehow Jesus is less than who he claims to be in so many other passages, and even earlier in this chapter. Remember when he talks to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? I and the Father are one," he says on another occasion. Jesus is claiming to be the incarnate Son of God, God on earth. Nevertheless, with respect to his incarnation, his state in his incarnation is one of humiliation and servanthood. The Bible makes clear the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He put aside his heavenly glory in order to assume this role as mediator. And so later on in John chapter 17, he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." No one can say that but God. Before it all started, that glory that constituted the inner Trinitarian fellowship of all-surpassing glory, Jesus is now re-entering it. In any case, but his point is that if we loved him, we'd rejoice at his glorification because it's good for him. It is the crowning reward for his faithful obedience. And I suppose that happens with us when we leave too. I mean, honestly, if you're going to, you know, a master's program at UConn and it's just a great program and we love you, as painful as it is to say goodbye, we rejoice. Praise God that he's blessed you and allowed the lines to fall for you in pleasant places. You know, you're not going off to rob a bank. You're going off to do his will, and God will bless you as a result, of course. Jesus goes beyond this, though, and then really emphasizes it's not just, though, for his advantage. It's also for ours. He's doing this not as a betrayal of love. In this life, many times people leave in a way that hurts, is painful, for other reasons than the fact that our friendship is getting interrupted. They leave to run away. Husbands leave wives and destroy the lives of those around them. You know, we often leave in infidelity in some respect, but Jesus is not abandoning his children. He's not leaving us as orphans. In fact, what he's doing is the supreme proof and validation of his love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, is where chapter 13 begins, and this is all in the same context. He's doing this for us because he has in mind so much more than just continued discipleship in this life. And supremely, of course, and ultimately, it's the so much more that is the consummation of our lives. He begins by stressing the advantage to us in terms of eternal life. In verse 1 of our text, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Some of you who have been Christians for a little longer may remember the King James Version. Here it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I've always sort of been fond of that translation. Living in small apartments and the rest of it, most of my life. You know, I have in mind, I don't know, 4-car garage, a swimming pool in the back. But it's hard to fit that into a house. You know, in my Father's house are many of these mansions. It's a bit of an awkward kind of image. And really, of course, it's getting our minds off what is the real blessing that is awaiting us. It isn't just material affluence. And I was depressed to discover that actually in Elizabethan English, the word mansion does not mean a large house. In the translation of the King James Version, it just means a place you can stay. It still is that sense of the term is still reflected in the English word manse. Pastors often are said to live in a manse, and it can sometimes be a little hovel, actually. Not in my case, but some of you have been in our manse, and you know that it's got a view to kill for. But anyway, it just means a place to stay. It means that Jesus is going to provide a place where we can, it's where we're going to be and with whom we're going to be that counts. It's going to be in glory in heaven and with whom? With Christ. So that to be absent from the body will be to be present with him. And the good news is, if he goes ahead of us preparing that place, well, then that means, you know, there'll be an advanced registration. You know, when you show up at the door, they got your name, a place with your name on it. You belong there. It's your home. In fact, our true home. And that's the great joy that we have. "Because I live, you will live also," Jesus says in verse 19. It's the promise of resurrection life. It's the promise that fills this life with so much hope. So we can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's great now, and it only gets better. I'm reminded of Henry Venn, the great missionary strategist of the 19th century, who helped really reorient missions in a wonderful way to help the modern missionary movement realize that our job was not to send missionaries to foreign places in order to be paternalistic. Instead, it was to basically work yourself out of a job, help be used to build churches that are self-sustaining, self-supporting, and self-replicating. That was Henry Venn's contribution, but not so well known as his contribution in his approach to death. Apparently, he was on his deathbed, and we actually have the testimony of his attending physician. The attending physician came in to Venn and told him, Pastor Venn, this is it. You better get ready to meet your maker. Well, when Venn heard that, apparently he became so jubilant and high-spirited that he just completely, you know, the joy of his imminent death revived him for two more weeks. Just so excited about the thought that he would be with Jesus. Well, that's the promise that we have in Christ. But it isn't just a promise for the here and after. You know, it's also for the here and now. Jesus goes on in the text and weaves together, if you listen carefully, at least three more promises on which you can stake your life for right now. Not only this hope to be with Christ, but actually things you experience right now. Number one, answer prayer. Number two, the presence of His Spirit. And number three, miraculous, empowered works that He has in mind for us to do as long as we live in this life. And all three of them are very different in interesting contrast to our experience of leaving. Number one, answer prayer very quickly. Two times in our passage, Jesus challenges His followers to ask. He says in verse 13, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, in a few more weeks, we'll come back to this and look at it some more, but isn't this so opposite our experience with respect to leaving? When you leave, if you were singing in the choir this morning, or if you help out with our nursery, when you leave, that's it. We can't ask anymore. We can't say, "Would you please take the nursery this Sunday?" You know, and you're now in Nevada. You know, asking is over with. All we can do is just send Christmas cards. But with Jesus, it's precisely because He is leaving that we now have a blank check to ask anything in His name, and He will do it. Now, we need to tease out what the "in His name" means, and we'll look at that in another occasion, but I just don't want us to miss the main point, which is to ask. Are you asking? Are you allowing your appetite to match the grandeur, the amazing, thrilling, all-encompassing nature of His promise? I suspect the day will come when you and I are looking back on this life from the perspective of eternity, where we're actually in the presence of Christ, seeing Him in all of His glory and majesty, His face like the full sun beaming in its brilliance, His feet like burnished bronze, His all-sufficiency, the Alpha and the Omega. And the most astonishing thing about our lives as we reflect on them, I think, will be when we're looking at that scene, we'll be wondering back on 2007 why we didn't ask more. I mean, there may be other aspects of life we might regret, but that's going to be the most puzzling thing about our lives, I suspect. Whether it's asking for the needs of the church universal, outreach of missions, our own lives, or that of our brothers and sisters, let's ask. You do not have because you do not ask God, James writes. Secondly, there is the promise of the gift of the Spirit. He says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This contrasts sharply with our experience of leaving. When family members leave, you know, there is a sense of abandonment sometimes. When those who mean so much to us leave from this life to the next, well, especially if they're parents, that's when we're orphans, isn't it? But Jesus leaves, and now, all of a sudden, the reason he's leaving is so we won't be orphans. In fact, the advantage of his leaving is that now he's going to be with us even more than he was able to be when he was right there in the flesh. You know, when he was in the flesh, you know, one disciple at a time could go up and ask the master a question or two and have the Savior ministering to them. But now, hundreds of us can have fellowship moment by moment. We don't have to even stand in line and have the undivided attention of a Savior who is now promising in our passage to make his home in our hearts. You know, this is one of the things that I think we need to stress, although we could spend more time on it too, and I will in another, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, we'll come back to that promise, the Holy Spirit promise, because it is emphasized more in chapter 16. But nevertheless, some of you know I've kind of plagiarized the title of this morning's message. You may be aware of the purpose-driven life or the purpose-driven church, which are terms, I don't know whether they're copyrighted, but anyway, Rick Warren, a wonderful pastor, has best blessed the church with these concepts, and many local churches, even within our neighborhood, many people within our church have been greatly helped by his writings and his work. But you know, I've often thought a little bit about this, that, well, purpose-driven life or purpose-driven church can, maybe it's not intended this way, but sometimes I think it can run the risk, when we think in terms of person, of translating this in impersonal terms. A purpose-driven church or purpose-driven life is a principle-driven life. And our faith really isn't so much about principles as it is about a person. And so I'd like to vote for a promise-driven life, because the moment you think in terms of the promises of Jesus, it's inseparable with the one who's making the promise, because the promises are so massive, no one else could fulfill them but the Savior himself. And so what we have here is a promise of his own presence. You see, it's a promise-filled life, with the promise being supremely Jesus making his home right in your heart. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the promise-filled life that we are invited to live, where you're not all by yourself trying to hack it out, living up to some ideals or principles or purposes, but where you get to live in fellowship with Christ, who sealed this promise by his own death and resurrection. Well, we'll return to that. Finally, there are the works of Christ, the empowered works. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. This, too, is dramatically unlike our experience of leaving. For most of us, when we leave, you know, that's it. With forget any more household chores. You know, you forget whatever your job is. Let's say you have a very prestigious job, a job that just makes it seem like you're indispensable to the organization. You know, the Granary Burial Ground is filled with people who had indispensable positions and jobs. All of us, the moment we leave, it's like water, hand in the water, you pull the hand out, and it's like, where'd the hole go? It just filled right up. We leave, and they get some guy on his lunch break to fill in, and he does better than you or I, and then it's, you know, where, what, who, Hugen, what? What was his name? But it's not so with Jesus. Jesus, as he anticipates his leaving, this isn't the end of his work. This is the beginning of the multiplication of his work. This is not the end of all these wonderful miracles and the rest of it. Now will begin the beginning of greater works. He emphasizes this. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing, so his works are continuing. But he will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father. No wonder we say to him, Lord, go to the Father, so we can do even greater things. And yet you puzzle over, what are these greater things? Think of the works that Jesus himself did in his earthly ministry. They're astonishing works in the context. It includes miracles right in the immediate background. He emphasizes how it's the miracles that attest to his actual identity as the Son of the Father. In verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus' miracles were so astounding that they were unparalleled. No one had ever heard, out of all the miracles mentioned in the Bible, all the wonderful things God did through Moses and Elijah and Elisha and the rest, no one had ever heard of a man born blind being made to see. Demons can't even do that. That's what everyone acknowledged. Only God could do that, the creator of the universe, and Jesus was doing it. Jesus' miracles are unparalleled in that respect in terms of attesting who he is as the Son of God, and ultimately the miracle of his own resurrection is, of course, the attestation of his person. And his disciples are likewise authorized to continue these ministries, this ministry of miracles. The text, well, for example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. Paul's adversaries were attacking his apostleship. And he's making the point that, hey, look, remember the stuff that was happening through my ministry? The book of Acts chapter 19 says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. I don't know what it, you know, that's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? An extraordinary miracle. The rest of us get ordinary miracles. He gets extraordinary miracles. Like Jesus, extraordinary miracles. Yes, there is this emphasis in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles on miracles that are unparalleled, that are inexplicable apart from the work of the Spirit that's designed to attest to the absolute trustworthiness of their word. And so I don't think it helps us to minimize the fact that there is some discontinuity as we go from the apostolic age to the ages that followed. In the early church, everyone recognized that miraculous healing still continued in the second century, the third century. That St. Augustine kept a record in his church of more than 70 miraculous healings, healings that, humanly speaking, couldn't be explained, an answer to prayer. God is still alive and well, and we don't want to tie his hands. He answers prayer amazingly. And yet they all acknowledged there hadn't been a single resurrection. That's remarkable, the candor with which they mention that. Because there was a real discontinuity from the time when Jesus, and by the way, it's going to get better again. It was fabulous when Jesus was here, and it will continue to, when the heavens roll back like a scroll, and when the granary burial ground opens up and all those who are in Christ come forth, you're going to say, wow, I thought we had it good. You know, this is even more miraculous. And that's the case. The miracles do not come linearly at all times with the same frequency and the same extraordinary character. You read through the Bible, you recognize that. They are clustered around the great redemptive historical events out of the Exodus and the return from captivity, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and particularly Jesus Christ incarnate. Having said that, though, yes, miracles do continue, but that doesn't seem to quite fulfill this promise. Yes, he answers prayer marvelously, and we are grateful for that. But Jesus is promising even greater things. What's an even greater thing going to look like? I mean, after all, if Jesus fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, does that mean that if we're really believing and claiming this promise, that we're now going to feed, I don't know what, 50 million with a communion wafer and maybe one sardine? Because in order to be greater, you know, we think we have to ramp things up. Or if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days, should we in fact go out to the granary burial ground and maybe look around for someone who died 400 years ago and try our resurrection abilities on her? I don't think that's really what Jesus has in mind for us to do. we have to look at the miracles from his perspective. What's harder for God to do? What is harder, honestly, for the Lord of the universe? Is it harder for him, let's say, for me to just say, Lord, turn the lights on and off, and then he just does it? I mean, you know, admittedly, that would be pretty amazing, although Sam Gradanis is right next to the switch. Even he can do that. How about what is really miraculous? Jesus said this in Mark 2, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Everyone that was hearing Jesus thought, we know what is easier to say, get up and walk. You know, I'm sorry, your sins are forgiven, because of course that's, you know, who knows? And so Jesus said, fine, I'll say get up and walk. And yes, in fact, the paralytic did instantly get healed and got up and walked. But Jesus said, I've done this that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is the true miracle, that the holy God, surrounded by the seraphim who are exclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of the universe who knows the darkness of our hearts, who knows our impure and mixed motives inside and out, looks at guilty, vile sinners such as we and says to them, innocent of all charges. How can the judge of the universe declare us to be innocent, to forgive us completely, and to give us this new life? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. How can the Lord do this? He does it through the work of the atoning death of Christ, where he demonstrates his justice at the present time, so he can be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And that, brother and sister, is a miracle. And it's a miracle that Jesus wants to point us to over and over again. He fed the 5,000, but then he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Which is harder? It's the sufficiency of Christ to meet all of our needs as we are nourished in the inner person on him, according to Jesus. He healed the man born blind. And you say, wow, that's amazing. Never been done before. But then he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Which is more miraculous? To have physical eyes opened or to have the scales removed from our physical eyes so at last we can see that which is of the Spirit? And to behold our Lord and our Savior and say to him, my God and my Lord. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's amazing. But then he says right in the context, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What are the greatest miracles? Oh, may God open up our eyes, even as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might know the incomparably great power in us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. You like to see a resurrection? Look in the mirror. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and he put together a new life in you. He gave you a new spirit. He put a new heart in you, a heart of flesh, taking out that heart of stone. And now he transforms our lives to make them like his. Paul could say, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, and here I thought I knew everything. And then he says, you know, here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He was like Osama bin Laden. Paul was. He was a religious fanatic. He thought he knew all the answers. He had a response to all the claims of Christ and knew how this was just not so. And he took pleasure. He thought he was doing God a favor by going after men, women, and children and having them arrested and then prosecuted and then even stoned to death. And that is the man that that Jesus spoke to and turned him around on the road to Damascus to make him the one who formerly persecuted the church to become one who preached the faith he once tried to destroy. It's like Osama bin Laden becoming a born-again Christian. We would all wonder, is that possible? Or Paul then talks about this, the conditions of those in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, some of you were drunkards. And then he goes on and talks about the change that took place in that life of the drunkard. Now you're sober and spirit-filled and self-controlled. Some of you were slanderers. Now you've become a truth-teller and an encourager. Some of you were sexually immoral. Now you're chaste in recognizing your body is not your own, but belongs to Christ. Some of you were homosexuals. Jesus turned you around and did what the world claims can't be done, and made you a follower of Christ, submitting that part of your life to him as well. Some of you were greedy. Now he's made you generous. Maybe you even contributed to the capital campaign and shocked yourself. You know, he changes us. Oh, you say, oh, if only it were so. But it is so. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We've seen abusive husbands repent and become caring, self-controlled husbands. We've seen faithless marriages put back together and made the envy of the neighborhood. So love-filled are they. We've seen lazy people become diligent and hard-working and responsible. I have a friend of mine who says, I don't know whether Jesus can turn water into wine, but in my household, he turned beer into furniture. Changing us from the inside out. Oh, with John Newton, we say, I am not what I ought to be. I know it. I'm not what I want to be. We can all acknowledge that. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so our Lord has kept his promise. Greater things than these shall you do. And God, may he proliferate and multiply the fulfillment of that word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have kept your word in each of our lives. We've recognized the transformed inner person. And we pray that it would continue until that day when we see you, Jesus, and are like you, because we see you face to face. We pray that we make progress in our faithfulness, and may we then be living examples, visual aids to the world around us that cannot imagine such miracles taking place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.